Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now finishing up Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 45 through 68. Our context is this. Moses is telling the people of Israel on the plains of Moab right before they're about to cross over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. He's telling them about all the curses that are going to be pronounced from Mount Ebal, which is across the Jordan River on the north side of the valley where Shechem is. The curses that are going to be pronounced from there, and these curses started in at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 27. I call that section curses from Mount Ebal. And then we go to Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 44 in this chapter. I call that section more curses from Mount Ebal. And now as we go to Deuteronomy 28, 45 through 68, I'm going to call this section even more curses from Mount Ebal. There's 14 verses of blessing at Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. The point being that God is really putting the fear of God into these people, into these Israelites, so they won't rebel against him. We start now in Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 through 50. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. A nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Now, verse 45, these curses are said to overtake, or they will overtake the Israelites until they are destroyed. I like that word. It's used also in Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The idea is like you're running, and then the curse is coming after you. You say, oh my gosh, I can't overrun this curse, and I can't run, and it's catching up with me, and by golly, the curse is on me. Now, these curses will become a sign and wonder on you. In other words, people will say, oh my gosh, look what happened to the Jews. Like, for example, the Babylonian captivity, a horrible thing, or the AD 70 destruction by the Romans. People still talking about that, even to this day. You and I are talking about it. A sign and a wonder forever. Now, John Gill says that could be to the present day. His day was the 1800s, or our day is 2100s. Jigel says it could be forever until the Jews are converted and their curse is lifted. Gill also says the curse could refer to even after AD 70, because all through the Middle Ages, the Jews were treated terribly in Western Europe. Or I think most probably, this is my idea, it means to the end of the Old Testament order. The word forever is used like that in many places in the Old Testament, as we've seen as we've gone through. And it means just as long as we have an Old Testament Mosaic order. But once that's gone, I think the curses are gone. And once you get past Jesus' first coming, then I would say that the curses that are on the Jews are not really specific to the Jews. They're on everybody, the whole human race. And Jesus has reversed the curse that's on the whole human race. I'm not 100% sure about that. This could refer to curses that go on the Jewish people even after they're destroyed as a nation in AD 70, even after Jesus comes back and was resurrected, crucified and resurrected in AD 30 or so. So whenever, forever is a pretty long time. Verse 49 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. Now, what nation is this? Well, whatever nation it is, and we'll get to that in a minute. In verse 48, it says that God will put an iron yoke on your neck. It's because of the enemies coming in, the nations that are coming in to destroy Israel. Well, what is an iron yoke? Well, we see a reference to an iron yoke in Jeremiah 27, verse 2. This is what the Lord said to me, make chains and yoke bars for yourself and put them on your neck. And of course, Jeremiah did that. It was to show that the fact that the nation of Israel was going to be imprisoned. That's what a yoke around your neck is, a pretty good symbol of that. Kind of weighted down, can't move. And then in the next chapter, Jeremiah 28:13, God tells Jeremiah to go speak to Hananiah, who was a false prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. Hananiah had broken the yoke of wood off of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, okay, you think Israel's going to be free, you false prophet Hananiah. You think you're going to survive Babylon? Oh, no. Instead of yokes of wood, it's going to be yokes of iron. In other words, a yoke of iron is an extreme form of persecution and oppression by a foreign nation. Now, what are these foreign nations that are mentioned in verse 49? Well, I'm going to give you the three options, and we're going to refer to them over and over again. There's Assyria in 722 BC when the Assyrians wiped out the 10 northern tribes governed at that time under Hoshea, 722 BC. And then there is Babylon in 586 BC when Babylon came in and wiped out the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, the NIV Study Bible mentions both of those examples. They don't mention the Roman destruction of Israel in AD 70, but John Gill, Adam Clark, and Jameson Fawcett and Brown all do. And one of them says that many rabbis thought that this destruction referred to the Romans here in Deuteronomy, referring to what the Romans did to them. Adam Clark says it was probably the Romans. Jameson Fawcett and Brown is certain that it's the Romans. And of course, it could be all three. Or it could be two out of the three, or one out of the three. But just to make it simple, I'm going to say it's Assyria, Babylon, and Rome. We've got easy dates to remember, 722 for Assyria, 586 BC for Babylon, and 70 AD for the Romans. So this nation is going to come from afar. Jeremiah actually uses that word, Jeremiah 5:15, in prophesying the Babylonians. He said, "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know." That was Babylon. Now, this nation that's coming from afar, from the end of the earth, comes as the eagle swoops down in verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, as an eagle. Jeremiah 4:13 says this about Babylon. "Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles." Sort of a reference to eagles, maybe. And of course, if it's the Romans, the eagle was a famous symbol of the Romans. The eagle was their symbol. They had eagles on the shields. So it's come like an eagle, or it could just be just a generic metaphor. I don't know, but the point is, they're coming after you. A nation whose language you shall not understand, whether it's the Assyrian language, the Babylonian language, or Latin. The Jews didn't understand any of those languages. And that seems like a mundane detail to put in there, but I think there's something about being conquered by people whose language you don't understand. It just makes the situation all that much more uncomfortable, unpleasant. And this nation in verse 50 is a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Here's a scripture concerning the Babylonians showing they had no respect for the Israelites. 2 Chronicles 37, verse 17. "Therefore he," that's Yahweh, God, "brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary," slew the Jews' young men, "and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hands." So having no compassion on anybody, it's very similar to here in Deuteronomy 28, that this nation coming from afar will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Show no favor to the young. 2 Chronicles 36, "Babylon had no compassion on young man or old man." So it's very similar. So perhaps this passage is mainly referring to Babylon. Again, as the evidence is not strong enough for me to say one way or the other. Now, the idea that this foreign nation that will invade Israel because of its sins would be a nation whose language the Hebrews would not understand. We have some references to Assyria that would fill the bill here. Isaiah 28:11, "Indeed he will speak," that's God, "will speak to this people, to the Jews, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue." And then Isaiah 33:19, "You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands." So Isaiah was prophesying about Assyria, and of course, Assyria was a nation of an unknown tongue, so that would favor the Assyrians. I'm just going to lump them all together and say the judgment being spoken of here in Deuteronomy 28 about all these nations that are going to judge them because of their disobedience would refer to Assyria and Babylon, and why not Rome too while we're at it. We go now to Deuteronomy 28 verses 51 and 52. "Moreover it," that's the invading nation, "shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It," that's the invading nation, "shall besiege you and all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you and all your towns," the invading army, "throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you." Now, a siege here the foreign land, the foreign army will besiege you. Here's some scripture showing how the Assyrians did that. 2 Kings 17:5, then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. So it was a three-year siege, long siege, much longer than Babylon besieged Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18:13, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So you see, it was not just a siege of the capital of Samaria in the case of Assyria, but it was all the towns in the land. But there's also verses that says that the Babylonians besieged them, 2 Kings 25:10. So all the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And, of course, that's the famous siege of Babylon against Jerusalem. But it could be the Romans, according to the commentators Ellicott and Benson. Benson says that this prophecy of a foreign army besieging Israelite towns fits all three of the foreign empires, Assyria, Babylonia, and Rome. But he says it especially fits the Romans. And Adam Clark says, well, look at the Olivet Discourse interpreted from a preterist viewpoint, and we'll see, you know, not one stone of this temple will be standing when you see the abomination that causes desolation surrounded the city and so forth. All of that fits the Romans. And the commentators Ellicott and Benson say it is referring to the Romans. So once again, you have differences of opinion, Assyrians, Babylonians, or Romans. I just say, why not just take them all three? Now, this is something that's kind of interesting. In verse 52, the second part of the verse completely repeats the first part of the verse. The invading army shall besiege you, and it shall besiege you. The invaded army shall besiege you in all your towns, and it shall besiege you in all your towns. It's totally redundant. Well, I was curious about that, and I think I found the answer to it. I looked at Young's literal translation, and it reads like this: "And it, the invading army, hath laid siege to thee in all thy gates, till thy walls come down, the high and the fenced ones in which thou art trusting, in all thy land. Yea, it hath laid siege to thee in all thy gates and all thy land." In other words, the second part of the verse is just an emphasis, a repetition for emphasis of the first part. Yea, I say unto thee, yea, and I say unto thee. In King James English, we kind of understand that yea just means I'm getting ready to repeat something for emphasis. We go now to Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 through 57. This is one of my favorite passages in the scripture. "You will eat your children, the flesh of your sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you during the siege and hardship your enemy imposes on you. The most sensitive and refined man among you will look grudgingly at his brother, the wife he embraces, and the rest of his children, refusing to share with any of them his children's flesh that he will eat, because he has nothing left during the siege and hardship your enemy imposes on you and all your towns. The most sensitive and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her refinement and sensitivity, will begrudge the husband she embraces, her son and her daughter, the afterbirth that comes out from between her legs and the children she bears, because she will secretly eat them for lack of anything else during the siege and hardship your enemy imposes on you within your gates." Now, just as a quick summary of this, the man is eating his children and he won't share his children, the flesh of his children, with his wife or his brother. He's also looking at whichever child survives, the child that he's not eating, and he says, "I'm so hungry, I'm not going to let any of my family eat my son here or my daughter. Not going to let that happen." Now, what kind of a husband would do that? Let his wife starve while he's eating her child. I mean, you know, a decent husband would have shared the child that he was eating with his wife. But things have gotten so bad that he's selfish about it because he's too hungry to let his own wife eat their common child, or his other children to eat their brother or sister. And if that's not bad enough, a woman that gives birth to a baby, she won't even share her afterbirth or the child that's born. She'll eat both the afterbirth and the child that's born because she's so hungry. Now, folks, this is some graphic imagery here, and you think, well, maybe it's just overkill. Maybe it's just rhetorical exaggeration. This didn't actually happen in real life. Well, actually, yes, sir, they were famines and sieges that caused extreme hardship and hunger throughout Israel's history where this actually literally happened. Well, let's look at some possible fulfillments of when it did happen. Let's start with the famine imposed upon the Israelites by Aram, Syria, in 2 Kings 6, verses 24 through 29. Sometime later, King Ben-Hadad of Aram brought all his military units together and marched up to besiege Samaria. So there was a great famine in Samaria, and they continued the siege against it until a donkey's head sold for 80 silver shekels and a cup of dove's dung sold for 5 silver shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "My lord the king, help!" He answered, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor or the wine press?" And what he means is, there ain't no food in here. So how am I going to help you? There's no grapes. There's no wheat. Then the king asked her, "What's the matter?" She said, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son and we will eat him today. Then we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her the next day, 'Give up your son and we will eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now, the injustice of that. That just as an object lesson, I guess we can say, if you're going to eat your children, you should and agree to eat one day and one the next day. As a matter of trust, maybe you should put the kids in escrow somewhere. Let somebody hold the child and say, "Okay, give us the first child. We're going to eat him. And now tomorrow, you escrow agent, you give us the second boy, the second son, and we'll eat him the next day." That's how horrible things had gotten in the siege of Samaria. How about Babylon in 586 B.C.? Jeremiah prophesying about that, or not prophesying, I'm sorry, writing about that in his book of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 20, first part of the verse. "Lord, look and consider who you have done this to. Should women eat their own children, the infants they have nurtured?" And of course they did do that in the siege by Babylon. Lamentations 4:10, "The hands of compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became their food during the destruction of my dear people." And I don't think Jeremiah's exaggerating there. He's talking about what actually happened. And of course, we can look at Rome in AD 70. Here's a quote from Josephus from the War of the Jews. Quote, "Dogs, cats, etc., and whatsoever else could in any ways be made food of, as the dung of beast, belts, shoes, the leather on shields." And what Josephus is saying is that people were eating dogs and cats. Well, people in southern China do that all the time at restaurants. You know, that's really not all that bad. But then when you start eating dung, the dung of beast, you start eating belts and shoes and the leather on shields, that's pretty bad, pretty hungry. But the best case of Josephus is about a Jewish woman named Mary. She ate her own child, and she cooked him, and some of the Jewish soldiers came by and smelled the smell of the roasted flesh of the child. And so they went in and they discovered her eating this cooked meat. And the soldiers asked her, "What is this you're eating?" She said, "It's my son. Would you like the other half?" That's pretty sick. Famous story. By the way, Josephus is somebody you really ought to read. Every educated person ought to read The War of the Jews. Fantastic. Use Whiston's translation is the best because it's old, and he wrote, I think, during the Victorian English times, and they knew how to use English back then. And so it's a good read. It's great. It got great English translation. And plus, the whole story is just fascinating about that siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's horrible. John Gill gives us a fourth option. He says during the intertestamental times, during the War of the Maccabees, bad stuff happened. He quotes Baruch 2:4, and I'm actually going to give a quote from the Apocrypha, the King James Apocrypha. I've never done that before, so I thought I would do it here. It's not really a good quote, but in Baruch 2:4 it says this, "Moreover, he hath delivered them to be in subjection to all the kingdoms that are round about us, to be as a reproach and desolation among all the people round about where the Lord hath scattered them." No talk about an attack during the Maccabean intertestamental period that was so bad that the Jews had to eat people, so I don't know. I'd have to investigate that further. I'm not an expert on that era. But we'll just take the examples I gave as examples of how, because of disobedience of the Jews, what horrible stuff happened, and it's so horrible it's hard to even write about, but it actually happened. Disobedience, my folks, is serious business. And people say, "Well, I don't believe in hell." Well, I'm not even talking about hell. I'm talking about stuff that happened during historical times. You say, "Well, hell can't be that bad." Well, how about during this historical time? Was that pretty bad? If things can be that bad in this life, who is to say they can't be that bad in the afterlife? and maybe you better not want to go there. Maybe you better accept Jesus as your personal deliverer from your sins so that you will not have to experience whatever it's like down there. Now, this story always reminds me about the woman eating the afterbirth. I went to a church meeting one time, and we eating the Lord's Supper afterwards, and I was sitting next to this young black woman who was a expert on Chinese medicine, and it was kind of interesting because that's just kind of an unusual thing. And she was very vivacious and cheerful, and she liked to talk, and so I liked to talk too. And so I was talking to her, and she said that she was preparing placenta and putting it in packages and freezing it and selling it for the nutritional value so that her people that she was helping could eat it. I was so scarred by that conversation. It was about 10 years ago. I still remember it. In fact, I just sent her an email saying, hey, I just found a good verse for you, and I gave her this verse. Because it scarred me for life to think that anybody could do that, and to think that people are actually in modern-day America eating placenta for the nutritional benefits. My gosh. Well, this is a little different. This is, of course, in a famine. But at any rate, and notice it's not only the afterbirth that she's eating. She's eating the child that's born with the afterbirth, her newborn baby. We go now to Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 61. If you are not careful to obey all the words of this law, which are written in this scroll, by fearing this glorious and awesome name, this is still Moses speaking now. If you do not fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh, your God, He will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, severe and lasting plagues and terrible and chronic sicknesses. He will afflict you again with all the diseases of Egypt, which you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also afflict you with every sickness and plague not recorded in the book of this law until you are destroyed. Now, the plagues of the diseases of Egypt, which are mentioned in verse 60, that's referring to the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, as the NIV Study Bible says. We have a reference to this in Deuteronomy 28:27. This is in the earlier part of the chapter, and I'm going to use the King James here because the translation is kind of interesting. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, whatever the botch is, and with the emerods. That sounds like hemorrhoids. And with the scab and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. Well, I looked up God's Word translation for emerod, and God's Word has hemorrhoids, which is exactly what it sounds like. So God's going to put hemorrhoids on you. Oh, my gosh. Then I look at the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. Therefore, the Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt. The King James has the botch. Okay, boils. That's horrible. And with hemorrhoids, the Holman Christian Study Bible says tumors. Well, I guess a hemorrhoid is a tumor right there on your the lower part of your intestine. And then the King James has scab, the Holman Christian Study Bible has a festering rash, and with the itch, which is doesn't sound so bad in the King James, but the Holman Christian Study Bible has scabies. Oh my gosh. And again, these translations are iffy. They don't know exactly what these diseases are, but scabies is the 7-year itch, which is mange if it's found in dogs, and I'm an expert on that because I had it for about 2 or 3 months, and it is sheer ever-loving hell. I remember I had a prescription to kill the scabies, and I went to the Walmart pharmacy and said, please fill this, and they looked at it, and I'm scratching and itching and about to die, and the lady looks at me, the pharmacist, and says, I'm sorry, there's something wrong with this prescription. I can't fill it. And I looked at her, and I says, ma'am, if you don't fill that prescription, I'm going to call Dr. Kevorkian right now and get it over with. Dr. Kevorkian, of course, being the death doctor who was doing assisted suicides. And she knew what I was talking about, and she could tell I was miserable, and doggone if the lady didn't fill the prescription. Scabies is a terrible thing, folks. You don't know how bad it is. So anyway, that's all coming if you disobey. Verse 61 says, the Lord will also afflict you with every sickness and plague not recorded in the book. Not recorded, you would think all of what has already been recorded in Deuteronomy would have made the point. Oh, no, there's even some more sicknesses coming on you. Plagues and sicknesses not recorded in the book of this law. Why the book? Well, the book of Deuteronomy is what it is referring to. In fact, in Deuteronomy 31:24, we read this, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. So Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, put it in a book. Now, I don't know what a book was. I guess it was some kind of a scroll back then in the times of Moses, but it was a book to translate it in a dynamic equivalent, a book. But it was a scroll, I'm sure, and it was written down. And you will be afflicted with every sickness and plague until you are destroyed. Now, John Gill says the Jews themselves own that they have been destroyed because of violating the law. Gill quotes a rabbi, Shabbat Judah, and I'm not surprised. I mean, the Jews are very cognizant of the sins of the Jewish nation and all the horrible things have happened to them. And it really is sad what has happened to the Jews. Never in the history of the human race has one group of people undergone such suffering as the Jews have. And the sad thing is, now I've got to be careful here. I don't want to say that all the suffering that came on the Jews is because they killed the Messiah. Because, I mean, after all, the Italians, the Romans killed the Messiah too. When the Jews said, "Give us Barabbas and kill Jesus, let his blood be on our heads," that was talking about this generation of wicked Jews. And Jesus' blood was on their heads. That happened when the Romans destroyed Israel in AD 70. But if you want to carry it further and say that all the, for example, the Holocaust in Germany and all was because of them killing Christ, I don't see how you can blame Jews in the 20th century for what Jews in the first century did. And not all Jews did, because a lot of Jews believed in Jesus. I'm too much of an individualist to say that we're going to put race guilt on people. There's enough of that going on in America now. All white people are guilty because of slavery. I never owned a slave, but by golly, I'm guilty because I happen to be white. And that sort of thing, I don't believe you ought to do that to the Jews either. So I think what this means is they're going to be destroyed as a nation, which they were. When Assyria destroyed the northern 10 kingdoms, 722 B.C., when Babylon destroyed the southern 2 tribes in 586 B.C., I should have said the northern 10 tribes were destroyed by Assyria in 722 B.C., and the Babylonians destroyed the southern 2 tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, in 586 B.C., or when the Romans destroyed the Israel of Jesus' day in AD 70 A.D. It's not talking about individual Jews being sick forever and ever and ever. It's not even talking about the Holocaust. After all, the Holocaust wasn't destroying the nation of the Jews. It was persecuting individual Jews. I do believe the devil has a special hatred for the Jews because they were the chosen people. If it wasn't for the Jews, Jesus never would have been born. You and I wouldn't be here, sitting here saved and talking about all this stuff. And so the devil hates the Jews because of it. But at any rate, it really is tragic what's happened to the Jews over history, over time. Deuteronomy 28, verses 62 through 63. "Though you are as numerous as the stars of the sky, you will be left with only a few people, because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as the Lord was glad to cause you to prosper and to multiply you, so he will also be glad to cause you to perish and to destroy you. You will be deported from the land you are entering to possess." Now, "you are numerous as the stars." This, of course, is referring to the famous offspring blessing that was made to the patriarchs, namely Abraham first, Genesis 13:16, "I will make your offspring, your Abraham's offspring, like the dust of the earth." Well, that doesn't mention stars, that's dust. Let me go to Genesis 15:5. "He," God, "took him," Abraham, "outside and said, 'Look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them.' Then he said to him, 'Your offspring will be that numerous.'" So there's your famous stars promise. And Deuteronomy 1:10, Moses says, "The Lord your God has so multiplied you that today you are as numerous as the stars of the sky." Okay, that was God's doing, but he can go from stars to a few if you disobey. "You will be left with only a few people," Moses says in verse 62. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, commenting on that verse. Quote, "There has been, ever since the destruction of Jerusalem, only an inconsiderable remnant of Jews existing in that land. And of all classes of the inhabitants, they are the most degraded and miserable beings, dependent on their support on contributions from other lands." Yeah, well, that was true back in the 1800s. Not now. Israel's a very prosperous nation. Got one of the best tech sectors in the world. Their agriculture is beautiful. I've seen it. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that the curse was not meant to be forever. After all, it was actually fulfilled at AD 70 when God punished the Jews by destroying the Jewish nation. That's in a direct response to them killing the Messiah, if you read the Olivet Discourse and the surrounding chapters. And not only AD 70, but Babylonian 586 BC and Assyrian 722 BC. So why should we think that God has cursed Israel in a special way in the 20th century? I don't think so. I think the curses have already been carried out. Now it says in verse 63, "you will be deported." Well, of course, there were lots of Jews deported by Titus. I think it was 17,000, wasn't it, on ships to Egypt. We'll see that in a minute. And, of course, the whole 10 tribes were deported when the Assyrians took them over. That's why they're called the Lost 10 Tribes of Israel. Also, John Gill points out that after the Bar Kokhba rebellion under the Roman Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century A.D., this was after A.D. 70, that Hadrian finally said, look, no Jews in Palestine. Well, Gill and Jameson Fawcett Brown were writing when the Jews were kind of pathetic, but since 1948, things have changed. So I believe that all these curses we're talking about, the earlier Assyrian and Babylonian and Roman judgments on the land when deportation occurred. We go now to Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 67. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will worship other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. You will find no peace among those nations, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despondent spirit. No place for the sole of your foot. That sounds like the old metaphor of the wander, or the, not metaphor, but the old trope, if you will, of the wandering Jew. Verse 66, your life will hang in doubt before you. You will be in dread night and day, never certain of survival. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening. And in the evening you will say, if only it were morning, because of the dread you will have in your heart and because of what you will see. Verse 64, the Lord will scatter you. Again, happening with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. It's interesting to me that the NIV Study Bible doesn't mention the Roman scattering, the Roman invasion. I don't know why that is. I think it has something to do with the influence of dispensationalism on the modern church, where we don't really care about AD 70. But all the earlier commentators have no trouble with fulfilling this scattering with the Roman invasion. Here's what Clark says, quote, how literally has this been fulfilled? The Jews are scattered over every nation under heaven, referring to AD 70. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, there is perhaps not a country in the world where Jews are not to be found. Who looks on this condition of the Hebrews as not filled with awe when he considers the fulfillment of this prophecy? That's not referring to the Romans in particular. Well, perhaps it was. Yeah, I believe Jameson Fawcett Brown was referring to the scattering that occurred because of the destruction of Rome in AD 70. So the scattering there in 64 is said to be fulfilled by these 19th century commentators, fulfilled by the Romans in 70 AD, not just the Assyrians and the Babylonians in BC times. Verse 64 says, in these places where you're scattered, you will worship other gods of wood and stone. This reminds us of the verse in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king that you have appointed to a nation neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will worship other gods of wood and stone. I mentioned when we were talking about that in a previous audio that the Jews actually quit worshiping idols after their Babylonian captivity. Now, it might have been after a period of time. It might have been after they came back. Or it might have been that they were forced to worship other gods against their wills. But at some point in time, the Babylonian captivity cured the Jews of idolatry. We go now to Deuteronomy 28:68, and we'll finish up this audio. The Lord will take you back in ships to Egypt, continues Moses, by a route that I said, this is God speaking through Moses, the Lord will take you back in ships to Egypt by a route that I said you would never see again. There you will sell yourselves to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. I mean, things are so bad that the Israelites would want to be sold as a slave, but they couldn't even get sold as a slave. They were worth less than a slave. Now, going back to Egypt was something that God did not want the Israelites to do. The Israelites did want to go back to Egypt when they were rebelling. Well, here they're going to rebel so bad that they're going to go back to Egypt, but not in the way that the Israelites thought they were going back, to the land of leeks and garlics. No, they're going to go back as slaves in ships. Let's look at the scriptures on that. Deuteronomy 17:16. However, he, this is a future Jewish king, must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. God does not want the people to be enslaved in Egypt. Exodus 13:17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby, for God said the people would change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So in Deuteronomy 17, God says, you're never going back to Egypt. I don't want you to be a slave. And the people said, oh, we want to go back to Egypt because we can't face the hardships of the land that we're trying to conquer. We see this attitude of the Israelites in Numbers 14, verses 3 through 4. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Talking about the land of Canaan, our wives and little children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, the people, you want to go back to Egypt? Well, some of the people did go back to Egypt, but not like they wanted to. They went back in ships as slaves. Now, how is this trip back to Egypt fulfilled in history? Well, here's some options. First of all, the going back to Egypt does not stand for a particular time, a particular instance in when the Israelites went back to Egypt, but rather it is a metaphor which stands for a state of hard bondage and slavery. In other words, you disobey Israel, you're going to be slaves, just like you were in Egypt. Well, let's look at some other options that say that this was literally fulfilled. John Gill suggests that it was fulfilled when the Jews who were left in Judea after the Babylonians destroyed it went down to Egypt. And remember, Jeremiah went down there and died down there. The problem with that view is that going back to Egypt was against the express command of God. Deuteronomy 28 says the Lord will take you back. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to punish him. But here, the Israelites in after Babylon, after the Babylonian captivity, they're going down to Egypt to escape. And that's different. Jeremiah 42, 13 through 16 says this, "But if you say, 'We will not stay in this land so as not to obey the voice of the Lord your God,' and if you say, 'No, instead we'll go to the land of Egypt,' then hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord of hosts says, 'If you are firmly resolved to go to Egypt and live there for a while, then the sword you fear will overtake you in the land of Egypt, and the famine you are worried about will follow on your heels there to Egypt, and you will die there.'" And besides, where are the ships? Where are the ships? And they just, that can't be it. In Jeremiah, the Jews are escaping to Egypt as a way of escape, but Deuteronomy 28 promises a curse going to Egypt as a way of punishment for disobedience. So let's look at another option. How about after the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem? As the commentator Benson says, this is coming from Josephus. John Gill says that Titus, the Roman emperor who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, after the destruction, he sent Jews over 17 to work in the mines of Egypt. As the commentator Poole says, backed up by Ellicott, quote, "This was literally fulfilled, this verse in Deuteronomy of being sent to Egypt in ships. This was literally fulfilled under Titus when multitudes of them were carried thither in ships and sold there for slaves, as Josephus relates." Colin Delitzsch says that this refers to the shipping of Jews to Egypt after the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. He also says that it's partially fulfilled when Bar Kokhba sent some Jews back down to Egypt, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in the 2nd century AD. But they go so further and say this is still being fulfilled in the Middle Ages. That's the sort of thing I don't know. I don't think so. In the Middle Ages, they were being shipped in ships back to Egypt? I don't think so. John Gill says, more particularly after the Bar Kokhba Rebellion under the Emperor Hadrian, 2nd century AD, he said, "Many thousands after that rebellion were sold by the Romans and transported into Egypt. Many died by shipwreck, famine, or slaughter." So there was Jews going to Egypt by ship, probably along the Mediterranean coast there. And so the prophecy here was literally fulfilled. Well, I think AD 70 fits best here. God tells the Israelites in verse 68, "I'm going to send you back to Egypt by a route that I said you would never see again." That's probably referring to Deuteronomy 17:16. The future Jewish king, must not acquire many horses or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses, for the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. That's probably what's being referred to there. And on that very unhappy note, we are now finished with Deuteronomy 28. Sobered up. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, as the author of Hebrews said. Read Deuteronomy 28 the next time you feel like rebelling against the commands of God. If you think, this little toke that I snort here, this a little bit of cocaine, it won't hurt me too much. Oh, if I just have sex with that sexy sugar baby just for one time, that's not going to matter. Oh, yes, it will. There will be extraordinary punishments in store for you. So now we are prepared to move on to our next chapter, chapter 29. I intend to do the whole chapter. And Moses will then renew the covenant with the people at Moab. Yahweh will renew the covenant with the people at Moab. We'll talk about that in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.